Hello, everyone.
Can I pray for you?
Yes, thank you.
Thank you, Lord, for your word that you have written for us. And thank you, Lord, for Phil, who is opening it for us tonight. Lord, be in him and through his words, that we may be blessed by how he brings us to you. Amen.
Amen.
That leaves us.
Okay. Now, I reckon that one way or another, I've been standing here or hereabouts for around 10 years since I joined St. Nick's. And over that time, I've noticed I find it harder and harder to read what's written down here. I think it's part of the aging process. My eyes are getting worse and worse. So maybe at some point we can add some lights for those of us who are a little bit older. Let's get going. We are into the second of our short post-Easter series which is called Foreshadowing the Cross. And last week, Raymond took us through the Passover in Exodus 12 and how that foreshadowed Jesus, the Passover lamb, who's been sacrificed for us. And John the Baptist's statement that here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this week, we're looking at an amazing passage in Isaiah 53. A truly amazing passage. Now, we're doing it in the context of the cross. And as I said, the series is called Foreshadowing the Cross. Now, if I asked you what foreshadowing meant, I'm not going to do this, but if I asked you what foreshadowing meant, I wonder what you'd say. I'm not asking, Haddon. I'm not asking. I'm telling, all right? I'm telling because I had a look at Wikipedia, and let's face it, why would you come up with your own interpretation when you've got Wikipedia? And Wikipedia says that foreshadowing means this. You can look it up. It means this. It's a literary device by which an author hints what is to come. It is used to avoid disappointment. It is sometimes also used to arouse the reader. All right, there you go. You heard it from Wikipedia. It's a hint. It's a hint about an event that's to happen later in a novel or a film, I guess, something like that. It's a hint about what will happen in the future. Now, in the case of the cross being foreshadowed in the Old Testament, it seems to me that nobody took the hint at the time. Nobody took the hint at the time because there were lots of people looking out for messiahs in Jesus' day. But I think it's accurate to say that not one of them was looking out for a Messiah that would ultimately die on the cross. Not one of them was looking out for that kind of Messiah. So in that respect, God, as the author of the Old Testament, using this literary device to avoid disappointment and or excite interest, rather failed. But in our case, as we look backwards over these foreshadowings of the cross in the Old Testament, and there are plenty, I think, is this the last one in the series, Will? But there are plenty more. That might be Psalm 22, for example. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or looking at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 would be another, a classic foreshadowing of the cross. Or even that strange story in Genesis 22 where Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac. And it ends with Abraham saying to Isaac, in answer to the question, who will provide the lamb for sacrifice? God himself will provide the lamb. All of those are foreshadowings of the cross. But as we look at those, I think we really can say that they make us, as readers, looking back on how the cross is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, really sit up and take notice. Because, we can see the fulfillment of these passages in the amazing way that the events are fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And none more so than the passage we're reading today, a famous passage, Isaiah 53, depicting this suffering servant. I was reading, echoing a view that's taken pretty well universally by Bible scholars about this passage. One guy, Derek Tidball, has said, Isaiah's portrait gives us the richest understanding of the work of Christ to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. I've brought my own water, just bear with me a sec. Last year I was speaking at a company event in India, of all places, and at the start they brought me 7 bottles of water. 7! I was massively encouraged by that. I thought, how long do you want me to speak? It turned out not to be very long, unfortunately, but there you go, I didn't get through very much of it. But just thinking about this passage, Isaiah 53, I'm sure as Carrie read that passage, and some of us are very familiar with those words, we were gobsmacked by the way the detail is fulfilled in Jesus. His passion, his death, his resurrection. It is unbelievable. It is unbelievable. I mean, take more or less at random, just 4. I pulled these out just before I came. For example, the disfiguring of the servant's body in verse 14. of chapter 52, which we see in Jesus' passion as he was beaten and exposed on the cross, or the contempt and rejection of the servant in verse 3, which we see fulfilled in Jesus with the scorn of the crowd as Jesus carries his cross, and the taunting of Jesus on the cross. Or take one other, the silence of the servant in the face of injustice, verse 7 of chapter 53, which we see played out in the trials in front of the Sanhedrin and Pilate, where with a word Jesus could have stopped proceedings just like that, but he chose not to. What about that strange verse 9 about the servant being assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death? Which must have been incredibly puzzling for students of this passage in the centuries between Isaiah writing it and Christ coming. But we see amazingly fulfilled in the events of Jesus' burial. Assigned a grave with the criminals, because he died a criminal's death, it would just be free to be thrown into a pit anonymously. But Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, begs for the body of Jesus so he can bury him in his own tomb. Now, scholars today debate exactly when this part of Isaiah was written, but everybody agrees that it was written many hundreds of years before Jesus lived. Hundreds of years. I was reading, I've got them if you want to take a look at it, but I was reading that there are 42 separate predictions or foreshadowings of the cross in this passage alone that reach their fulfillment in Jesus' death and suffering and resurrection. 42. 42. And you might wonder, well, what are the chances of that? And if you're wondering, what are the chances of that, I can help you with this. Right? Now, yesterday, as we were on our way, this is with my sons, we were on our way to the Reading match. We were talking, don't ask, it was a sad defeat, I'm afraid, at home, 2-0 to Birmingham City. But we were talking about the chances of being able to accurately to predict 6 football results in a day. Right, we're doing that because he's taking part in Sky Sports Super 6, where you stand to win £250,000 if you can accurately predict 6 results. Right, we have not, to date, won £250,000, have we, Will? So far, right? There is no new mini in our drive representing the winnings from this particular exercise. It's actually a lot tougher than you might think. It's very difficult to predict even just 6 football results. And with this in mind, I had a look at a website. You can find these websites on the internet. I had a look at a website talking about the chances of one man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies in Isaiah 53. Right? I've said someone's identified 42. What are the chances of someone fulfilling just 8? And I have to confess, I quickly glazed over with the maths involved in this particular exercise. But if you want to know what the odds are, it is 1 times 10 to the power of 28. Right? So that is, I'm looking at someone to help me, for example, over here, Alex. But that is, I think, well, it's a big number, right? It's a big number. It's probably, what is it, 10 with 27 or 28 zeros behind it, right? So it's a big, big, big number. And if you want to get a picture that might help you of the chances of that happening, right, this website very helpfully came up with something. And I'm going to share it with you right now, okay? So imagine... It was an American website, right? Imagine Texas, if you will, covered by silver dollar coins, right? You don't need to know much except that Texas is big. It's about the size of France. In fact, it's bigger than France. And a silver dollar coin is small, and you could fit it comfortably in the palm of one hand. Now, keep going with this pile of silver dollars until you've covered the whole of Texas 2 feet deep. Right, you imagine you're with me so far? You're covering the whole of Texas, 2 feet deep with these silver coins. Then get a marker pen and put a cross on one of those silver dollars. Right? Imagine yourself doing that. Then get a willing volunteer to locate the silver dollar with the marker pen. I don't think, according to this website, they have to be blindfold, so I'll take a little bit of suspense out of it. Right? They can be able to, you know, see. Now, to equal the chances of the 8 prophecies from Isaiah 53 coming true, they'd need to find that marked dollar on their very first go. That's the chance, according to this particular website, right, of somebody, one person fulfilling 8 prophecies from Isaiah 53. It's the equivalent of someone finding, out of all of that, the silver dollar. Now, We've said there are probably 40 or something like that prophecies which are fulfilled in one way or another in Jesus' death and resurrection. And this website went on to talk about all the other prophecies of Jesus as well, nothing to do with his death and resurrection necessarily, or including those, but not exclusively. Things like where he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And the maths got so complicated that in the end I kind of gave up with it. But I think it ended up only 16 prophecies to be fulfilled by one man, the same person, would involve the whole world being covered with these silver dollars. So deep that it was the equivalent of the earth to the sun 16 times, something like that. Imagine trying to find the marked dollar out of all of that lot. I think you'd be hard-pressed, right? So what this is actually saying is it is impossible for that to be so. It's impossible for these prophecies to be fulfilled by chance. And in fact, what of course happens is you're saying it's a fix one way or another. If you don't want to believe that it actually happened through God's ordaining power, you're really saying one way or another, it's a fix, and there's some fabrication somewhere, right? And we're not going to get into that tonight. You get into all sorts of difficulties if you want to claim it's a fix as well, but we're not going to go there tonight. But just to share something of the remarkable nature of these prophecies and their fulfillment, I just want to kick off with that, right? So I think the foreshadowing of the cross does make us sit up and take notice, don't you think? Right. With that said, let's look at this incredible passage and what it tells us about the cross. We're going to look about what it tells us about the servant. We're going to look at what Jesus did to fulfill the words that are set out here. And we're also going to spend a little bit of time thinking about what it means for us in this room here in 21st century Newbury. So we can do those things. And just before we do that, just a couple of words about this passage, because we've just dived in on this right in the middle of Isaiah, or sort of two-thirds of the way through Isaiah. This is generally called the fourth servant song, and it's called the fourth servant song because at this point in Isaiah, there are four servant songs, of which this is the kind of climax, and it's about this character which is known as the suffering servant. They're called songs, there's no evidence they were actually sung, but that's just the way they're referred to, the sort of lyrical preaching of Isaiah. And the first of these servant songs, you don't need to turn to it now, but I'll read it to you, it's in Isaiah 42. Where Isaiah introduces the theme with God saying this: "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." In other words, this servant is God's chosen one to fulfill his mission to bring restoration to the world. A mission to restore the world that commenced in Genesis 12 with the promises to Abraham that there would be a blessing to the world. In fact, you can actually really say it began in Genesis 3 when God promises that he will conquer evil by sending someone to a man born of Eve's offspring to conquer the power of the devil, which had led them astray in the Garden of Eden. So right throughout the Bible, this is God's big plan. And this is what God is promising right now. Now, suffice it to say that servant here is not used in the Downton Abbey sense of the word, right? It's take away all thoughts of Mr. Bates from your mind, or Mrs. Hughes. We're not talking about a servant like that. The servant we are thinking about is more like Ian Fleming on Her Majesty's Secret Service, right? James Bond. So being on service of Her Majesty, it's someone who is appointed by royal command. I'm not saying the suffering servant is like James Bond. In fact, you can't think of anybody who's less like James Bond than the suffering servant. And actually, it's interesting, when God wants a hero, he turns to someone who is almost exactly the opposite of what we think of a hero, someone like James Bond. Isn't that interesting, striking? But that is not what we're talking about, but we're talking about being divinely appointed. It's like being on Her Majesty's service. And then, so there are two other servant passages, and then we get to this one, where the servant is clearly defined as being an individual. Now, I just want to clarify this for you. If you read these four servant songs, at the outset it looks like it's describing Israel, the nation that will bring blessing to the whole world. Then it becomes more likely that it's a remnant of Israel, a faithful remnant, and ultimately it zooms in on this one in the final two servant. Well, it's not quite true, but by the time we get to this, it's very clear that God has in mind one individual that will ultimately save the world. And the passage is covers five separate verses or stanzas, Carrie read to us from starting in chapter 52, verse 13. And each of these verses or stanzas is three verses each. And it's really describing the same event. So the first and the last stanzas are from God's point of view, so the way God looks at this servant. And the middle three stanzas talk about the servant's role from a human perspective. The middle of those, verses 4 to 6, are from a human perspective, but almost divinely ordained with insight as to what the servant was doing for everyone's benefit. Now, with that background, let's get into the passage, and we're going to look at three things in particular about Jesus' mission and his death on the cross that are foreshadowed in the passage. First is the servant's ultimate triumph. Secondly, the servant's undeserved suffering. And thirdly, the servant's substitutionary death. Okay, those three things, we're going to look at what it tells us about the servant, how Jesus fulfilled it, and we're going to look at briefly at what it means for us. Now, as I mentioned, if you look at the first verse of the servant song, which is actually in chapter 52, has everyone got that open? I was just taking a look at it. Verse 13, it says this: "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And if you look down in the footnote, it says, "or will prosper." Act wisely can also be translated, will prosper. And what it really means is, see, my servant will succeed at his task. So he'll go about wisely, because he'll do it wisely, he will accomplish that which he has set out to do. He will fulfill his mission. And from God's perspective, as a result, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And if you're familiar with Isaiah, I know many of us here are quite familiar with this book, this will resonate some words that you will have come across earlier in the book in chapter 6, where we have an amazing vision. In fact, why don't you turn it up if you keep going? Back to chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 1. I'll do it too. Where it says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." It's a majestic picture of the glory of God. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." And I point to these words because it gives us a clue as to who this servant will be. He will be a divine figure. In fact, he will be a figure which is equal to God himself. And I'm sure many of you are already ahead of me. When we come to think about Jesus in this light, we think about, I'm not going to get you to turn to it this time because I'll read it to you, but we're thinking about passages in the New Testament that describe Jesus in these terms. Supremely, the second chapter of Philippians, where it says, "Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is God and reigns with God, having accomplished his mission. I think it's very important to start here when we look at this chapter of Isaiah, because we need to recognize that this champion, this servant of the Lord, is a triumphant, victorious figure. You know, because we can read this passage and we can think, poor servant. You know, what a weak picture of helpless love. And we can think of Jesus like that. You read the events of his crucifixion and you think, poor, poor Jesus. You know, let down at the final moment by his friends, suffering, a helpless figure of ultimately futile love. And in fact, as you sort of go around, you see, you know, a crucifix, you know, a picture of Jesus slumped on the cross. And for me, of course, that's an accurate picture of Jesus suffering on the cross, but it doesn't tell the whole story, because it encourages us to think of Jesus in that way. That is not how God thinks of Jesus. You know, he has accomplished his mission. He did it through suffering, but he has accomplished his mission, and he is at the right hand of God. And in fact, if you go to the end of the passage, you see this made very clear in verses 11 and 12. It says of Jesus that he will see the light of life and be satisfied. You know, we can see that being fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection, where he comes to life. It's not a resuscitation, it's a new life that he has, and he's ruling at the right hand of God the Father. Like a victorious general, verse 12, he's receiving the spoils of victory. That's what you did if you achieved a fantastic victory in the ancient world. You had the spoils of victory, as I set out in verse 12. And so I just want to start with that because I think it's important to understand the passage of talking about suffering. Jesus is not a helpless figure. The servant is not a helpless figure. The servant is doing the will of God. This is God's ordained way of saving the world. So let's, with that in mind, let's take a look at the suffering, which is my second point. The suffering which is entirely undeserved. We're told here the suffering of the servant would be violent. It would be physically, and if you can have this mentally, violent, serious suffering. We've already looked at some of this, but verse 14, we learn that of chapter 52, we see that the servant's appearance would be so disfigured and marred that he would be barely recognizable as a human being. People would be appalled by him. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 53, we learn that his outward lack of impressiveness would lead to people treating him with complete contempt and shun him. In verse 8 of chapter 53, we see that he would be taken away through oppression and judgment and be completely alone without anyone finding his corner. And finally, verse 7, he would die a violent death led to the slaughter, being cut off from the land of the living and buried. And of course, as we know well, when we get to Jesus and we look at the events of Jesus' death and passion, we see that all of those features are present. From the unprecedented cruelty of crucifixion, as an unimaginable form of torture, reducing men to an inhuman state as they remain there, impaled for hours or days on a cross, the insults of the crowd, the abandonment of disciples as he's left completely alone. This is violent suffering, physically and mentally. It would be undeserved. Look at the second part of verse 9. The servant would do no violence, nor would any deceit, which means lies or double speak or fraud, be found in his mouth. He'd be entirely innocent of the charges laid against him that lead to his death. There'd be no link whatsoever between the punishment meted out to him and his offence, because he would do nothing wrong. And I think we're meant to take this quite literally. Not only had he done nothing to deserve punishment, but he had done nothing wrong at all. He'd done nothing wrong at all. He was completely innocent, the servant described here, which is very striking in the Old Testament, because all of God's heroes are described in the Old Testament. You know, whether it's Abraham or Moses or David, they're all flawed in some way. This servant will be perfect. And when we look at Jesus' life, we see that he completely fulfilled this. Not just the corrupt trial on trumped-up charges, but it meant he was innocent of any capital offence, but he was innocent of any offence at all. He was innocent of any sin. It's very striking that those who live most closely with Jesus report his flawless character. Peter was probably as close to Jesus as any of the disciples. And yet in 1 Peter 2 verse 22, he quotes this very verse, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Which when you think how closely Peter will have lived with Jesus during the years of his public ministry, I think is pretty striking. If you live in close proximity to anybody in testing circumstances, you'll know how unlikely it is that their character will come out at the end of that completely flawless from your perspective, right? I'm not a big watcher of reality TV, but occasionally I'll wander into the room where Bear Grylls' The Island is on, right? If you've watched that, you get 12 men, you get 12 women living on an island in close proximity with one another for a lengthy period. I forget exactly how long it is, but it's long enough to see how difficult it is to get along with people. You know, even some good people really struggle if you see their flaws coming out as a result of living in close proximity in testing times. Peter lived for 3 years with Jesus on the road. No money, no creature comforts, crowds following your every move, an exhausting personal ministry. The authorities out to get you, pretty well right from the start. The possibility of suffering and death daily, a threat for you. And yet for Peter, he committed no sin. He was completely perfect. That's the character of Jesus. And the final thing just to point out here is that the suffering would be uncontested by the servant. It would be violent, it would be undeserved, it would be uncontested. It's striking that the servant makes no attempt to resist the suffering that he is called into. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. As I said earlier, we see this strikingly fulfilled in Jesus. He could have stopped proceedings in the trial before the Sanhedrin. He could have stopped proceedings in the trial before Pilate by opening his mouth. Of course, he did once to answer the question, is it true that you are the Christ? But he doesn't do anything to speak in his own defense. And that is because he sees this as his destiny, which we'll come to in a moment. So what application do we have for ourselves? Here we are in Newbury in the 21st century. What can we learn from this? Well, as I was reflecting on this, it becomes very clear in the New Testament that they don't talk very much about the unjust suffering of Jesus without at the same time talking about the unjust suffering that Jesus' followers will endure. And so, for example, that passage in 1 Peter 2 that I mentioned, he says, just before this, he says, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. As I said already, of course, the death of Jesus, and we'll talk about it just in a second, although I notice time is running away with us, but the death of Jesus is much more than an example to us, but it's not less than an example to us. And he suffered for us. The New Testament says repeatedly, we must also be prepared to suffer. Many do. I was reading in the week, last week, that over the last decade, on average, 100,000 Christians have been killed every year for reasons connected with their faith. I had to go back and check it because it seems such a large number. 100,000. And the article was saying it's an entirely new generation of Christian martyrs. 100,000 every year are being killed because of their faith. And if we take 1 Peter seriously and we take this passage seriously, that's not a surprise. Jesus suffered, we suffer, and we need to be prepared to suffer in this country. I was reading today, in fact, that of a student, a Nigerian student at Sheffield University, a guy called Felix Ngole, who was expelled from his course for sharing on Facebook his view of the biblical view of marriage. And he was expelled from the course. A vocational course to become a social worker. And they said if he held those views, he couldn't be a social worker, and they expelled him from the course. That was it. And he appealed, and in front of the university, he lost his appeal. You know, he's been persecuted simply for sharing on Facebook his view of the Christian view of marriage. And I say that because I think persecution is a real threat for us. And I say that partly because I'm worried by that. I'll be honest, I'm frightened about living in a world where we may be persecuted for being Christians. And I pray, God, that when that happens, that we will, through the power of the cross, be able to endure that punishment and be commended by God, that persecution and be commended by God. Right, I need to get on now. And the final, have I got time for this? Yes, I have got time for it. Right, so we need to look at the servant's substitutionary death. Now, this is really the heart of the passage, so I should have got to it by now. But the fact is that the servant's death is endured for the sake of others. To be more precise, the suffering and death is endured for a class of people that the writer calls us and our. And if you look at the heart of the passage, verses 4 to 6 in particular, you'll see the interplay between what he has done and what we benefit from. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his or her own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's unmistakable here that there's an exchange going on, a swap. The servant who has done nothing wrong is suffering on behalf of those who should be punished. It was for us. If I say to one of my sons, Guy, for the sake of argument, can you put the bins out for me? Right? What I mean by that is, can you put them out so I don't have to? Right? That's what it means. Can you do it for me? You do it, I don't have to. It's quite an undertaking on our house, actually, because you have to push the bins up a little side road, otherwise the bin men won't take it away. But if Guy pushes the bin up the lane, it means I don't have to. He's doing it for me. Similarly here, if you look in verse 5, when it says the servant would be pierced for our transgressions, transgression is just a word meaning doing something beyond the boundary of what is right, and the servant would be crushed for our iniquities, a word meaning crookedness, deviating from the correct path, and that the punishment that would bring us peace would be on him, it means, respectively, that one group of people, the hour of this passage, would forego the piercing and the crushing and the punishment that would otherwise have been due to them because the servant endured it instead. Sounds a bit like a lawyer's sentence, that, actually, doesn't it? Probably could have done better with that. But if we don't understand it yet, take a look at verse 6. It says unambiguously, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the crookedness, the wrongness, the sinfulness. Of us all, making this exchange unambiguously clear. And in the New Testament, the Bible writers and Jesus take this up, and it's very, very clear. We won't go into it because we don't have time, but time after time, Jesus' own understanding of his own death, it was an exchange. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the same in the rest of the New Testament. Time and time again, it is understood that this is a swap. Jesus died in the place for sinners. He bore the punishment that they deserve. It is in complete and direct fulfillment of the meaning and purpose of the death of the servant in Isaiah 53. Now, excuse me for a moment while I look at the rest of my notes and draw a conclusion that we won't have time to get through all of those. So what I'll do is I'll stop here at that point. But just sharing with you that thought that Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy of the suffering servant, died in your place. He died in my place. He took the punishment that we deserved so that we might be forgiven. And he is now reigning at the right hand of God, having victoriously accomplished his mission. Let's end with a prayer. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we are like sheep. We confess before you that like foolish, stupid sheep, we have gone our own way, and we have made ourselves Lord of our own lives. Thank you that you will forgive us for rebelling against you and doing our own thing, our own way. Thank you that you sent your Son. You came to earth to die for us and to take the punishment that we deserve. Father, we pray that this week, as we go back to school or university or work, or whatever it is that we're doing this week, that we will take that with us. Thank you for your love for us, demonstrated 2,000 years ago on that cross. Amen.